There will be time to speak up and to ask a question or to make a comment during this session, maybe towards the last, say, 10 minutes, so you might prepare your thoughts for that. And if there's just something that's so excited on your mind during the lesson that you could raise your hand and maybe get called upon, but maybe. So the four lessons this week during this time period that Rick Popejoy and I have shared, it's always an honor to share the pulpit with him. He's a wonderful co-worker. But it's Anneism and liberalism. So both the problem of liberalism and the practical issues that we deal and face within the church today, likewise, the same with Anteism. So tomorrow, Rick will be dealing with the practical aspects of Anteism. So we've already dealt with the problem of liberalism. Rick did a great job. It's my job now to look at the practical aspects of liberalism. Quick definition, it is simply to loosen. And that's not just something that someone makes up. That's found right in the text in Matthew, the 5th chapter, if you have your Bibles. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse number 19, the Bible says, "Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments." The word break means to loosen. Brethren, it is very important that all of us, most of you here are preachers or in some capacity deacons, elders, Bible class teachers, fathers, husbands. So in some capacity, you're either a leader or you're a young boy or young man looking forward to leadership. And whether it be in the home or the church, Satan has, in an incredible way — by incredible, I don't mean good, incredible, I mean size of the attack — has attacked the home and the church. Therefore, we as brethren in the Lord's church need to know how to handle such things and how to be on both the offensive and the defensive. Now, I want to say this. The fruit and fallacy — not my original language, I read it years ago in a tract — the fruit and fallacy of all liberalism. Think about this now. The fruit and fallacy, that which it produces, and the logical fallacy that is inherently within it, stems from a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, this entire lesson is not on the Holy Spirit, but I think it proper to begin here. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, concerning the, quote, armor of God, the panoply of God, in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the Bible says in verse 17, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Spirit, we know, operates through the Word. And I'm not going to, again, to go into deep detail with this because I don't want to get overly sidetracked. But I don't see how we can have and understand how to protect ourselves against liberalism if we don't have some agreement on the role of the Spirit. Now, it is true that in years gone by, great men of God like Brother Woods and Brother Nichols debated the dwelling of the Spirit. And it is true over the course of time that really the dwelling itself has not been a test of fellowship. But it's also true and so accurately stated in that tract that I read years ago, that a misunderstanding of even the indwelling is and can be the cultivated ground that yields forth other problems. Do y'all see that? So, in other words, if I don't have a good handle on how God the Father, Son, and Spirit dwells within me, then it's much more likely in that cultivation that I'm going to have problems arise, because it's going to be very likely that I may have issues that arise from that, included but not limited to the direct operation of the Spirit. If I can impress one thing upon the young people here today, it would be: do not fall prey to that, because there is a lot of misinformation on social media, even amongst our own brethren, regarding the work of the Spirit. They make fun of, seriously, I have seen so many memes on social media attempting to make fun of those who believe the Spirit yields influence through the Word. One guy said, "Y'all are Word only." I don't allow that phrase to be used upon me. You know why? Because I believe in the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit and the Word are not the same. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. The scripture is that which the Holy Spirit revealed, Ephesians 3:5, to the apostles and prophets. So I don't believe that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are the same. So for someone to accuse me of that, you would have to be dishonest. I do believe, based upon Ephesians 6:17, however, that the Word of God, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, He, that person, that deity, yields His influence through the instrumentality of the Word. Why is this important? Why would the author of that small tract, Fruit and Fallacy of Liberalism, say that it's the misunderstanding of the work of the Spirit? Because if this brother and I are studying any Bible subject, whether it be worship, the organization of the church, how to become a Christian, how to be a father, any Bible discussion, and he and I both agree that this is the Word of God, which it is, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and we agree that we must rightly divide, 2 Timothy 2:15, that there's an old and a new covenant, Hebrews 10:9, and we're under the final or second. And we began to study, and we're looking for commands and approved examples, necessary inference, and we're, but all of a sudden we come to something like, let's say, giving. I'm going to write to the practical. Y'all know there's some among us that don't believe giving is a required act of worship. I've heard preachers say it. Well, you're wrong. Someone said, I just don't feel like, one man said, I don't feel like the Spirit is calling our family to give to the local church. He's called us to give directly to this, quote, missionary, or directly to a good work that we love. And they put a smile on. You ever notice that? Be careful when people attribute their own justifications to the Spirit. The Spirit did not reveal Himself to each one of us in individual capacities. He has revealed Himself to all of us collectively through and by the Scriptures. He's not telling Brother McCoy one thing and me another. So you see that tract, Fruit and Fallacy of Liberalism? Liberalism is to loosen the revelation of God. Now, when Paul said, by the Spirit, see, he did have the Spirit. Isn't it funny? We take away the Spirit from Paul. Miraculously, some people attempt to take the miraculous ability he had away from him and give it to themselves, and they don't have it. We don't have miracles today, brethren. And we're tying all this together here. Now concerning 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints, the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Not one congregation, congregations in the Galatian province. But Paul said, what I write to one congregation, what I teach in one church, I teach everywhere. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If it was taught to the church at Corinth and the provinces of Galatia, it's good for every single congregation. And he goes on to say, the things I write unto you, 1 Corinthians 14:37, they are as of the commandments of the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 4:17, he speaks and writes to all congregations the same teaching. Verse 37, what he writes is as of the commandments of Jesus. Y'all see this? Now we got to stand in agreement, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Liberalism says, loose, relax, relax. Yeah, no big deal. It says, look, not everybody has to give on the first day of the week. That was cultural. That was just a temporary thing. Well, one man said, well, you just admitted it didn't start till 1 Corinthians 16. Did I say that's the only passage on giving? No. Did I say it began in 1 Corinthians? Don't put words in my mouth. What I said was Paul gave instruction to the congregations there. Let's go further. Some brethren don't believe in a treasury. I mean, how did we lose common sense? How would you have the work of King Jesus go forth? How would you have the work of evangelism? How would you be able to support the gospel preachers? How would you be able to relieve the saints and all men, Galatians 6 and 10? How would you be able to carry on edification, benevolence, and evangelism? If you didn't have a common treasury and there was no organized plan to give, here's what would have to happen. The apostles or those in charge of the receiving and the giving of funds would have to go out in the countryside and gather it up every time there was a problem. But the very text anticipates this, and it says that there be no gatherings when I come. No gatherings. Can you imagine how unorganized we would be? Every time a brother in the church, a house fire, some lady's house burned in the church, or a brother in the church needs to be relieved, or someone needs to go off and preach the gospel, and we have to go to every member's house. Oh, what a tragic state of confusion and a lack of productivity that would cause. So we have some preachers today that don't believe in the treasury. Judas was a treasurer. He was a bad one. We mentioned that yesterday. He was a thief, John 12. But he was the treasurer, implying that God always has had a treasury. Because even in the days of Malachi, there was a storehouse. You farmers, if you're a farmer, you know there's always been a treasury. You have a grain bin that you put the seed wheat in for the next year, and you keep plenty up in case when you plant the wheat, drought, hail, it doesn't come up, you don't get a good stand. The green bugs come and eat it up. The army worms come and eat it up. You have enough seed to sustain your operation. And a farmer that doesn't have enough seed to sustain his operation is a poor farmer. And a congregation that doesn't understand what a treasury is would be a poor excuse for a congregation of his people. I'm just using this as one example. We've got literally 15 to 20 more to go. See, we're supposed to be in agreement, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. Liberalism's attack says, well, I mean, okay, that's a suggestive guideline. It was kind of temporary. It was a one-time thing. There's no divinely distinct pattern. And so each congregation's autonomous anyways, and they'll just make their own rules. Autonomy, listen carefully, autonomy is a safeguard against apostasy, not a license to do as you wish. Did y'all hear that? Autonomy is a safeguard against apostasy. It is not a prevention to cooperate with other congregations, and it is not a license to do as you will doctrinally. Elders have no place to change, to substitute, or alter doctrine. None. The only authority an eldership has, listen carefully, is limited to the judgment within that congregation and how to best carry out the commands that God already gave. That's sacred ground when you get into the scripture. You don't trample on sacred ground. Is there a treasury? Yes. Who's supposed to give to it? Every one of you. When? Upon the first day of the week. Doesn't that make sense? When's the formal gathering of God's people? On the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. That's the assembly, Hebrews 10, 25, that we're not to forsake. We're not to abandon. We're not to oversee or misprioritize. Systematic, it's orderly, and it makes sense. How much are we supposed to be given, by the way? Well, there's not an exact uniform amount, because if he said a dollar amount, inflation would have messed that up, see? God was very wise, all wise. He also knew that for one person, maybe that would be more than they made. To somebody else, it would be scrap. So God says, as you prosper. We could stay more on that. I don't want to spend too much time. I have some whole sermons on the treasury. But I mean, in gospel meeting work, you'd be shocked at how many places that I get that question. I have gone to two places in the last 12 months. I will not call their names. But two places that they no longer took up a collection in the assembly. They just have a little deal at the back. And if you want to give, you can throw something in there. And the guy asked me, why is the offering so low? He really did. I mean, I try to be kind. But I mean, I'm thinking, D-U-M-B, dumb. If you don't pass the plate and hold everybody accountable in a formal way, then people are forgetful. Sometimes people are glad to overstep that command. And lastly, I want to mention this. I've heard people say that giving is not an act of worship in the church. Some even make fun of the, quote, five acts of worship. Well, if there's six, what is the sixth one? And if there's not praying, preaching, the Lord's Supper, singing, and giving, it's not a complete assembly. In the first century, all five of those are present. I bring that up to say this. Some say that giving is not an act of worship. We need to be careful, men, when we pray or preside at the Lord's table. Some will use this phraseology. Separate and apart in the Lord's Supper, that's true. Only as a matter of convenience. Some young people have heard that growing up. They've told me. They say, oh, well, we thought it was just a convenient thing. We didn't know it was an obligatory thing. No, if you say the word convenience, that's only in reference to the time. It has nothing to do in reference to the act of worship. We're just getting started. Liberalism, I better be careful here where I'm standing. Liberalism attempts to loosen God's word on many things. Let's go to another one. Matthew chapter 19, verse number 9. Whosoever putteth away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her that hath been put away, also doth commit adultery. Some translations loosen. They loosen the verbiage in Matthew 19, 9. It says, sexual immorality. But really the word is fornication. I'm no Greek scholar, but I've looked this one up. And it comes from the word porneia, where we get our word pornography. And it's not saying that pornography is a reason for divorce. It's simply that word in its etymology coming forth. But what it does mean in the original, when you look that word up, it's illicit sexual intercourse. We're men in the audience. And every man needs to know that. It's, listen carefully, sexual illicit intercourse. That's what it is. We're not talking about mere pornography. That's totally a sin. But that's not the reason for divorce. It's not just immorality. You know, I could go up and I could pat some woman in an improper way, or I could hug some woman in an improper way. Men, you need to be careful. I'm serious. When you touch, when you embrace, there ought to be, if anything, a side hug and none, nothing else. Because you can be very disturbing to a lady or a lady's husband. So I'm going to be careful when I go to shake Sister Shepherd's hand. That's what I'll do. See, I'm going to respect his wife and his husbandry and his manhood. But my point is this. In the text, see, an auntie would come along. We learned yesterday. They'd say, oh, no exceptions. Matthew 19 doesn't belong to the Christian. Brother Shepherd taught us this morning, if he was in class, when Jesus said in Matthew 18 concerning the problem brother to brother, tell it to whom? The church. He's giving future teaching. He's giving teaching that would have its full manifestation under the kingdom and in the church. The church is the kingdom, meaning that Matthew 18 is prevalent for us today. Matthew 19 is also prevalent for us today. Some come along and say, well, Jesus said it before he died, therefore it's Old Testament. That's a bad hermeneutic. Matthew 18 and Matthew 19 are both New Testament doctrine. So Anneism says no divorce. But that's not what Jesus said. God hates all divorce, and we should fight against divorce. But there is an exception that Jesus gave. I'm not going to take it away because it's not my right. There's one exception. But it's not pornography. It's not a loose verbiage of sexual immorality, although both of those are wrong. The word here and the exception is from the Greek word porneia, which means illicit sexual intercourse with another. So anything loose would be liberal. Anything restrictive and says none is an antiposition. Do y'all begin to see this? You can take any subject in the Bible and there's extremes. We don't want to fall off the mountain. We don't want to go into the bar ditch on any extreme, any position. And that's why there's brethren, well, we're the no exceptions brethren. Well, we're just the plain old Matthew 19:9 truth speaking people. That's all we want to be. Let's go further. Go to Ephesians 5:19, and there's other passages. I'm just trying to be very simple here and pointed. Something else that really troubles me is some places worship is becoming like entertainment. It's performance driven. It's driven to strike at the emotions of people. And while there is emotion in religion, emotion is not the driving influence in how we worship. It is the result of when we obey God and we fear Him correctly and we worship with all of our heart. That is, no doubt, has emotion. But we don't, our worship is not regulated and our worship is not authorized simply within the sphere of emotionalism. In other words, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, Acts chapter 8. But there was no rejoicing until he obeyed the gospel and was baptized. And he'd have been jumping and shouting before, there'd be nothing to be shouting about because he would still be lost. Well, the same way in worship. There are congregations now that have what we call praise teams. It's just a glorified little choir. If people up there performing, they got these mics that drop down, and this one, he got the bass mic, and he's got, I preached in places, Rick and I, but we've had to correct that. And it wasn't easy, brother. Oh, I thought they was going to tar and feather Rick. I let him go on the last, so he got it, you know what I mean? I've done that on a couple of times. But anyways, the point is, praise teams is wrong. It's not just enough. See, we made a mistake, I believe, years ago, said, well, we're a cappella. Look that up. We're a lot more restricted than a cappella. A cappella just means without mechanical instruments. But see, I could do hoom, baba, hoom, baba. See, that's a cappella, but it's not teaching and admonishing, Colossians 3. It's more than just a cappella. That's true. That's true. It's without mechanical instruments accompanied, but it's that each word is to praise God and edify the brethren through teaching, which means to impart knowledge, and a clap and a hum and all this other stuff, kicking the pews and beating around. I mean, we're not at a rap concert, and we're not at some country and western concert. We're not in a place to be entertained. We're in the house of God. It's holy time. It's reverent time. So the songs we sing must be biblical. The worship that we give must be biblical in spirit and truth. Brother Terrence did a masterful job last evening in John, the 4th chapter, verse 24. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. Well, to loosen. Someone says, well, we're not going to have instrumental music, mechanical instruments, but we're just going to have a few people sing because they sing so much better than some of y'all. And I can't. Well, the problem with that is Ephesians 5:19. Watch this. Speaking one to another. Circle that phrase, young people. Remember this. That's reciprocal. That means that we are all engaged in the singing to God primarily, secondarily, one to another. Everybody's engaged. Now I'm going to go a step further. Anybody who does not sing, I see some people don't sing. That's also a sin. Right? Because see, if it's a sin to add the piano to it, is it okay if I don't sing at all? You don't have to sing. You don't have to sing the best in the sense of quality, but you have to give God your best that you have in every act of worship. And it's an embarrassment to me when visitors walk in some degree, and half of us aren't singing, but we tell them they're wrong to have the piano. We need to be singing with all of our hearts, biblical songs to God, and to edify and teach one another in a reciprocal way. That's what the text says. Now, beyond that, man alive, I'm going to have to be careful here. Beyond that, I also want to say this. This idea of say amen. So it says, well, we don't do it in the worship. Say amen. And I mean, they get with it. Brethren, the whole point of it is anytime you're worshiping God, the rules, and they are rules. I don't mind using that word. I understand some other people say, well, you're a commandment keeper. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, do what? Are you a commandment keeper? You better be. I'm not afraid of that terminology. Now, is that all we're about? Absolutely no. But to think that commandment keeping is somehow wrong or that was only under the law of Moses, that's foolishness. We are to be obedient to God. in every aspect, including the worship. So there's no solos. There's no, quote, choirs. We have one choir, that is the whole congregation, reciprocal. But we don't have a specialized department of performance-driven singers that are some quartet or some type of a praise team or some type of minimized people that do the work of the whole congregation. We don't do that. Everybody get that? Because when y'all go out and start preaching and teaching, you're going to run into all these things. Amen. Yes. Well, I mean, no, it's not authorized. We're not Americans, we're Christians. I'm an American, secondly, but I mean, we're Christians. So, yeah, we're not in here singing songs that are just songs of patriotism, and we're not singing songs. The songs must be biblical, and that goes back to defining that word, excellent. And by the way, song leaders, you need to take a special note to all these things, because the whole tone sometimes of the worship is set by the song leader, making sure that everybody can sing the songs that you have selected with a hearty amen and a good conscience of what's biblical. And if you're unsure of a song, talk to the elders. Don't lead things you're unsure of, just like a preacher shouldn't preach on sermons he's unsure of. Come out of preaching school, said, first class revelation. What are you doing? What are you doing? Get a foundation. See, start with the simple and move toward the complex, right? So we've covered several things here. How much time do I have, John? 20 minutes maybe? All right. So I want to go on to another topic that I think is important. I want to talk about the idea of inspiration that's already been spoken of, but I want to go further on this point. I want to say this on the onset. I am not, although I've been accused of it, I'm not a King James only. I don't think that you have to use the King James. But it is an excellent translation. And I will defend that. Did y'all hear that? It is an excellent translation. Here's my problem. We've got so many, quote, translations, and I'm being very generous. I'm being very generous with that word. It's accommodative language in the way I'm using it. We've got so many modern translations today. It is becoming confusing to a lot of our younger generations, because we'll be teaching a lesson. They'll say, well, wait a minute, Brother Brent. Yes, that's not what, quote, my Bible says. Or my Bible doesn't have that in it. And so we have this confusion. What we need to understand is Satan has always attacked the inspiration and credibility of the Scripture and the authoritativeness of the Scripture. An example, Garden of Eden. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Satan says, thou shalt not surely die. He modified the text. I don't want somebody giving me merely their interpretation of what the text says. I want the Scripture, and then let me do the rightly dividing, 2 Timothy 2:15. Because the further we get away from that concept of word for word, the more likely we are to run into a heap of trouble. Jesus said in John 12:48, the words I speak, the same shall judge you in the last day. Jude verse 17, what chapter is only one? Jude verse 17, remember ye the words of the apostles. I told y'all what Paul said was right concerning the collection. Remember the words of the apostles. 2 Peter 1:19, for we have a more sure word of prophecy, that the holy word of God did not come in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:19, 20, and 21. All right, here's the point. Liberalism comes along and seeks to undermine the credibility of God's teaching through putting a question mark over the inspiration of the text and loosen it. And Brother McCory, you hit the nail on the head. You know why they have to have three Isaiahs? Here's the bottom country boy. He spoke in such lofty terms. I mean, he's like a professor, you know. But y'all want it down on the country bumpkin level, like Brother Skaggs and I? Because they don't like Isaiah 7:14 being pointed to Jesus as the Messiah's prophecy of a virgin birth. That's why. Because if all these prophecies are true, then I guess there is a God in heaven, the liberal would have to admit, the skeptic, the scoffer. and the atheist. And if there's a God in heaven and he revealed his will, Psalm 19, 1 through 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. If it is real and he is real and his word is real, then I've got somebody over me that tells me how to live my life and judge me in the end. The liberal wants to loosen that. We're just beginning. Matthew chapter 7, here's one of the most misapplied verses in all the Bible that's been loosened. Judge not. What's the rest of it say? I had to repent in my mind one time. I almost began to despise that verse. And it wasn't because it was the scripture. It was because I had heard so many places and so many people on social media and so many brethren in Bible classes that just say everything about it but the truth. Y'all ever heard that? You say, well, you can't judge me. Folks, the Bible itself is the teaching and the standard of the judgment of Jesus to come. So if he says, he that looketh upon a woman to lust hath already committed adultery in his heart, if he says whatever on the teaching, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Whatever he's teaching, those are the things that we're going to be judged by. So if we loosen or relax that standard, and really we can't, I mean, we can attempt to, but God's word is settled, Psalm 119. It's settled in heaven. We can't really change it, although accommodative language would say, and the scripture says we could pervert it, meaning that we could temporarily distort it to the minds of the hearers, and if the hearers aren't noble, like those in Acts 17:11, and search the scriptures out themselves, they could be deceived by teachers who do not teach truth, and liberalism is not the truth. We were hard on anarchism yesterday, but we ought to be hard on liberalism too. Liberalism seeks to loosen. Anarchism seeks to overly bind things that God did not bind. Sad how many congregations have been destroyed. There's churches that I cannot go back and preach to today that 20, 30 years ago, you know, out in different places, traveling around and preaching, they're just different. Eldership changed. I mean, they're a different congregation. What happened? Most of them have gone into what we would call liberalism. They've loosened things. Let me give you another example here. Let me give you an example in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that's an elder, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be. If you circle that phrase, must be, there's 2 points. Number one, it's the heaviest word in the English vocabulary that conveys the idea of absolute necessity. I didn't say that. I read that and it was right and I memorized it. But that's right. It's the heaviest word in the English vocabulary that conveys the idea of absolute necessity. We must worship him in spirit and truth. Y'all, we agree? But when we come to elders, I have heard them say, well, those are just general guidelines. Kind of suggestive. And if a man meets most of those, and he's a good businessman, he'll probably make a good elder. No, what? That's right. That's loosening. I hope y'all see the same pattern. This is loosening the standard. Must means must. Be means continual. In other words, he must obtain the qualifications and he must maintain the qualifications. Not everybody in the church is going to be qualified to be an elder. Don't get upset with it. I'm not qualified right now. I'm not mad about that. I'm just not qualified. Many of you may not be qualified to be an elder, but what we can't do is loosen the verbiage and relax the standard to accommodate people in entering into an office just to appease the people. Liberalism. I hope you're beginning to see some of these points as we move down. Liberalism even attacks verses like Acts 2:38. Young men in local work, I have had this happen on me on multiple occasions. Probably no less than a dozen if I could think back. Somebody would start attending, maybe a boyfriend or you know, somebody who was not a member of the church. Maybe Rick and I was at Lindsay or other places. I know this has happened many times. At Edmond, it happened to me several times. Only one time out of those 10 or 12 did the man obey the gospel in Deer Creek, Brother Matlock. He was first Christian. But many of the brethren told me, they said, he's already been baptized. He's already one of us. You will run into this. Mark it down. A lot of people don't understand Acts 2:38 is for all those outside the body of Christ. It's not for those. Some people think it's just for those that don't have a belief in Christ. That's not true. Acts 2:38 is for all men. So if you were not taught correctly, then the baptism that follows cannot have the validity that it needs to have. It just can't. Jimmy Allen, before he passed, began to teach publicly that it did not matter. See, isn't that sad? He changed it, that it didn't matter the teaching so long as you were immersed. No, that's putting too much emphasis upon baptism and not enough upon the other portion of salvation. A man must repent and be baptized. Acts 2, they already believed. He must repent and be baptized in order to receive the remission of sin. So a man that's taking residence in some denomination and been baptized in some denomination cannot just walk in and we can't just shake them in. But you'll run into this. That's a loosening. That's a loosening. That's a relaxing of the standard that God gave. That's right. I don't want to, only 5 minutes. I said 10. Are there any comments or questions regarding any of these things or more? There's so many things. Brother Tommy?
Oh. Sermons on the singing. You go back and look at even some of the chart sermons, they say vocal music only. Well, vocal is yodeling or humming or making a boom, boom noises or whatever.
Yes. Great point, Brother Tommy. And here's the thing. Back then, they wasn't dealing with the people trying to use their voices as a boom box, right? So they were just making the distinction, the old-time preachers, between mechanical instruments and vocal. But you're right. We need to be very specific today because now we're fighting a newer, maybe, possible battle. So, good point. Ooh, that's good. Amen. Right. Did y'all hear Brother Ronnie said that as a minister, a preacher of the gospel, he ought to be able to preach the same songs that we teach. And yes, there's poetic license, but sometimes people take poetic license too far and they use it to uphold error. So we don't want to sing songs that are unbiblical. That's right.
Oh, so this was the Church of Christ believed.
Yeah.
We need to be as specific in our teaching and our singing as we are from the pulpit and our Bible
Amen.
Class.
Let me give you an example of one. Jesus is coming soon. Well, in one sense, he's coming soon, right? In comparison to eternity, that's true. But now when you start looking at the lyrics in there, and it's bootlegging. Y'all know what bootlegging is? In Oklahoma, we know that's the illegal transportation of alcohol. I'm not a bootlegger, but I know what bootleggers are. Bootlegging spiritually is when you take something and you lift it out of its context spiritually and you apply it to another. Well, in Matthew 24, if you're taking portions of that which is reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and you pull it over into a song and you sing it like it applies the second of coming, that's error. That's error because if we taught that like that, somebody would say something. So, yeah, that's a great point.
Several years ago, I was preaching in a congregation, and a songwriter got up and led that song, led all four verses with signs, with Caesar's signs coming, you know.
Yes.
And when I got up, I said, you know, folks, if I preached that, y'all would fire me. And boy, you talk about getting upset. They all got upset at me for pointing that out.
And it's become...
It need to be pointed out, though.
It's because we become attached to songs. I love the melody of that song. It is. It's a... But we can't become so attached to a song that we can't in all good conscience say, okay, let me take a fresh look at this and make sure it's biblical. So Brother Ronnie brings up a good point. Brother Thrasher?
I just wanted to speak to what Carrie mentioned about patriotic songs. If you just look at Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, study out psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That handles it.
That's right. That's the three specific venues of all song classifications. That's an excellent point. And yes, that's exactly right. I was thinking the citizenship point from Philippians 3, but you're right. The text itself, the specific command there, narrows it to those three. And by the way, all song leaders ought to make sure that they're blending that song service with all three of those. That would be a whole nother lesson someday to distinguish the difference between those. That'd be a good teaching.
I think a good practice for song leaders, no matter how long you've been doing it for, is you need to read every song before you lead it. I don't care if you've led it 100 times. You read it again, because you don't know what you learned this week or last week that might change how that song, what that song means. You may understand it differently because you've learned something different. Okay. So you need to check every song every time.
It's a good practice, yes. Brother Ronnie? Yes.
So,
yeah.
Brother Brandt. So other things too is kind of the language that people use, or the way they kind of propose things. For example, you could talk about versions of Scripture. No one's saying that there's one particular version that you have to use, or you're not going to go to heaven. But when people act like that doesn't matter, they're telling you something.
That's right.
And so, you know, again, language. There was an article written years ago that was called "Christians Are Not Commandment Keepers." We had some college students here, and a brother said, you know, I don't really have a problem with that article. And there were some things, the article was pretty veiled in the way it was trying to do it. I said, brother, I got a problem with the title. I said, give me a definition of a rule. I said, can I give you one? I said, is a rule a commandment? He said, yeah, I guess I could say that. I said, read it again. Christians are not commandment keepers. In the verses you already quoted earlier, and he goes, I see what you're saying. And so what we have is we've raised, in some places, generations of people who no longer can think, and they use the language of liberals, even if they are not themselves liberals. I made a comment recently. There are some people who are either liberal or going liberal, and they don't even know it. But they should look at the language they're using.
And speaking of language, that's true. Liberalism and anyism both attempt at times to redefine words. Nobody gets to redefine words of Scripture. In the Old Testament, be reminded of the language of Ashdod, remember? They had intermarried, and what did it say? They spoke half in the Jews' language, half in the language of Ashdod. And so sometimes today, some people that are members of the church that ought to know better come up to me and say, hey, pastor, but I'm not an elder. They've been influenced by those that have relaxed the use of language. So we need to make sure that our language is becoming of us. That's a good point. One last comment. Oh, sorry, Brother Salazar.
All right, test. There we go. So have you seen any aspects of liberalism that's been creeping around in our congregations? And how do we determine, you know, what is too liberal, I guess, is what some of our brethren would say. And how do we approach that in addressing some of these particular doctrines that may be showing their head and determining whether they are too liberal or that is liberal, those lines there?
Well, when you say our congregations, I'm assuming you mean the brotherhood at large. But if you were to narrow that down to the ones that maybe that we have more, the ones we're more in affiliation with as far as our knowledge, I would say probably three things. Number one, new heaven and new earth. And I don't mean the biblical phrase. I mean, that's a biblical phrase, right? New heaven and new earth, 2 Peter 3. But I'm talking about the way in which they use it. You know, a remodeled, reinvented, refurbished earth. That's a serious problem. And yes, it's a problem. And here's why. Ephesians 4 says, one hope. Now, if that hope is tied to heaven and people mess with that heaven, that messes with our hope. And so that's one thing. And I would definitely say they would probably disagree, but I would say that's a relaxing of the teaching. And number two, I would say biblical modesty. Brethren, when you go home, preach, teach, and in your family, do the very best you can to live that teaching out. How we dress and conduct ourselves matters. People say that there's no standard at all for modesty. God cannot give us a command to be modest, 1 Timothy 2 and other passages, and then not tell us how to be modest. That would be a setup for failure because we're judged in the last day by his standard, John 12 and 48. So that's at least two things. And then I would say the third one is probably, again, going back to marriage and divorce, even among conservative brethren, there's constantly nuances being offered and justification for particular people and families within a congregation, because when a divorce happens, then everybody starts trying to find a reason for that person. So, well, they're so young, I hate for them to be single. Don't make comments like that.
My apologies, John, to answer your question, the Scripture does not say, do not go too far beyond. It's do not go beyond.
Yes.
Either is or you
ain't. Oh, yes, I'm sorry. I didn't. Yes, yes. Well, that's what I was saying. One, that's too much. And you're right. You're right. You're exactly right.
But on that book, the text actually makes the application worse in the next verse. The disciples say, if that is such the case, the man with his wife is better not to marry. And if the person you're teaching doesn't have that same reaction, that's the reaction of the fire.
That's a good point. That's right. And that's how we know that interpretation is true, because that saying is so hard, it would lead them to that point. Then it obviously may be better not to even marry to begin with. That's
right. Hey, Brent, I know you're about to close, but one more you may want to hit for 30 seconds. Alcohol is coming back as a problem, even among, quote-unquote, sound churches trying to justify this social drinking stuff.
Yes. Someone asked me recently, you know, what passage? Well, there's many passages that you could go to show that, but here's one that our brethren don't use always. 1 Peter 5:8 is enough for me. Be sober. That's it. If that was the only passage in the Bible, I wouldn't touch it. Be sober. Why? Because the devil, your adversary, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking upon whom he may devour. If you're like me, I got enough trouble staying away from the devil without inviting alcohol into my home. And I know you all, and you're not any better. In other words, we need all the help we can get. You don't invite trouble into your home and sit on the hill of justification. And all these podcasters and all of these young people that are somehow, and it's not all young people, some it's older ones, but it is a new generation that is beginning to question, well, you know, no, alcohol is wrong. And we don't consume alcohol as a Christian. Socially, any type of beverage, alcohol is wrong because it violates all those passages, 1 Peter 5:8, Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, not one sip, not one drink, and that's what the teaching of the Scripture is. Wine is a mocker, the Bible says, and we're through.